passion for God, and compassion for our neighbor. Reaching people with Jesus. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Kurt Truxas.
Hey, who's new? We're thrilled to have you today. As a pastor, I haven't always been a lead pastor. There was a time for a number of years when I was a youth pastor for a decade. By the way, that was a long time ago when I was a youth pastor, just in case you're wondering. But when I was a youth pastor, I would love to get involved in the local high school. And one of my favorite things was to go into the wrestling room because I was a wrestler. And so wrestlers like to get into the wrestling room. And as somebody who wrestled in high school and wrestled in college, for the most part, when you go to wrestle kids in high school, if you want to, you can throw any of them around. But there was one guy I wasn't throwing around. He was taller than me. He was 50 pounds heavier than me, and he was not carrying any extra weight, if you know what I mean. He was a very large, gifted athlete. He placed in one of the top three positions, either first, second, or third, in Michigan, in state finals for wrestling, and every year he was in high school. He was an excellent football player, too. In fact, he was given a full-ride scholarship to Michigan State to play football for them. And if anybody needed a full-ride scholarship, it was him. He came from a very humble family, didn't have a lot of resources, didn't have money. But he, if anybody had the athletic gifts to be successful, not just in college, but you could see it all over him. He was written to be a professional football player. He went away to college. Everybody in the town was thrilled for him, this guy to get the full ride scholarship. But he threw it all away. Freshman year. He began to get involved in drinking. He was warned once, warned twice. Finally came home after one semester. Lost his full ride scholarship because of foolish choices. When it comes to people having incredible gifts and incredible privilege and then throwing it all away, that's not just something that can happen with maybe high schoolers and full-ride scholarships, but that's something we see in the Bible. People who have all kinds of privileges that just flush it down the toilet. I'll give you an example in the Old Testament. Maybe you're familiar with Cain. You know, Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve's two sons right there. Cain had incredible privilege. His father, Adam, and his mother, Eve, they knew what it was like to live in a close relationship with God. They were special creations of God. They walked in the Garden of Eden with God. But they also knew what it was like to sin and to be cast out of the garden. And they knew what the consequences of sin were like. They knew what the joys of being in a healthy relationship with God was like. I imagine that if you were at Adam and Eve's dinner table, imagine what the conversations would have been like when Adam kept telling his sons about the importance of following God and pleasing God and not pursuing sin, because there's so many serious consequences of that. But what did Cain do? In spite of having incredible privilege, wonderful parents, I mean, he didn't even have any bad influences. There was nobody else. He chose the pattern of sin. He murdered his own brother. And by the way, I don't think that was all of a sudden like the first thing he chose evil. That's after he's been choosing evil for another. That was the fruition of his continual choices of evil. And what does the scripture say? 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? His own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Or Jude, verse 11. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain. And Jude says, don't be like him. Incredible privileges, incredible opportunities, wonderful upbringing, and then threw it all away. You flip to the New Testament, there's a corresponding character like Cain, and you probably can think of his name. His name is Judas. And if Cain had the privilege of growing up at the feet of Adam, Judas had the privilege, an even greater privilege, of being at the feet of Jesus. Judas was there when Jesus did his miracles. Judas saw Jesus raise people from the dead. Judas saw Jesus with just a touch heal people who had leprosy, recreating ears and noses and fingers on the spot. Judas, he saw Jesus cast demons out of people, give sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, speaking to the mute. He saw all that, and he knew the very character of Jesus. He lived with Jesus up close and personal for 3 years. I mean, how much more privilege could it get than that? And what did Judas do? For the sake of money, not even much money at that, he betrayed Jesus. Ultimately, he committed suicide and went to hell. Talk about throwing it all away. Amazing privileges and gifts from God, and flushed it down the toilet. When you think about people who have been given all kinds of privileges and opportunities from God, yet they squandered it all away, it's not just individuals who are that way. There's a group of people that spans both the Old and New Testaments who are that way. That's called the Jewish race. You think about it, how privileged they were. They were God's, and they still are, God's chosen people. God did, he walked with them. He gave them his commandments. He gave them the prophets. Jesus, God's own son, is a Jewish person. I mean, how more privileged could you get? But what did they do to Jesus? Did they embrace Jesus and welcome Jesus? No, they crucified Jesus. And anybody who spoke about Jesus after that, they persecuted those people. Amazing privilege as God's chosen people, yet they threw it all away. But on the other side of the equation, they're the Thessalonians, the people that we have been studying for the last few weeks. While the Jews really had unlimited opportunities, an unlimited privilege, yet they squandered it, the Thessalonians, if you remember, only had a very small opportunity to hear about Jesus. Paul was in the city maybe 4, maybe 5 weeks before the Jews ran him out of town. Yet in that small amount of time, with very limited knowledge, he shared the gospel and a church in Thessalonica was born. And those Christians, as we saw, were genuine Christians. Not fake faith Christians. They genuinely loved and followed Jesus. So we see a contrast between the Thessalonians, who have so little bit of knowledge, but yet they genuinely followed Christ, and the Jews, who had an abundant amount of knowledge and were God's chosen people, yet they rejected Christ. My friends, that is the contrast we're going to be looking at this morning. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. So if you have your Bibles, take them out. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And if you could, stand as I read those verses out of honor of God's word. And notice the contrast between those two groups, the Thessalonians and the Jews, as we read it together. Beginning in verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God, and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. That ends the reading of the Word of God. You can be seated. If you've been with us, you remember the storyline of 1 Thessalonians. If not, let me briefly tell you what it is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, and Paul is thankful in chapter 1 that they are genuine Christians, not fake faith Christians. Small church, young church, but he gives us 10 indicators that they're a genuine church. And then you get to chapter 2, where we were last week. In the first 12 verses there, Paul is sort of defending himself because the Jews in Thessalonica, who are opposing the church and trying to undermine the church, are taking time to undermine Paul and his character. And their hope is if they can discredit Paul's character, they can destroy the church in Thessalonica too. And so they accused Paul of being in this business, so to speak, for the money. Paul's like, trust me, I'm not in this for the money. You guys, I never even asked a penny from you when I was there. And they also accused him of being in it for the women. And he's like, are you crazy? And then they sort of says, what is the motivation that you're in the business of going from town to town to tell people about Jesus, often getting beaten and mistreated when you do it? And he gives the reason. Because Jesus commissioned me. It wasn't my choice. Jesus chose me and Jesus sent me. I'm just being faithful to what God has called me to do. And then when we get to verse 13 through 16 that we're at this morning, Paul pauses and almost takes a breath of air. And he jumps back into saying, you guys in Thessalonica, you need to understand just how thankful I am for you and how glad you make me. But then as he's talking about how glad he is for the Thessalonians, you notice that transition about partway through? He starts talking about how sad he is for the Jews. And that's our outline. The first part is why the Church of Thessalonica is a church to be glad for. And the second part is why the Jews are a group of people to be sad for, because they've rejected Jesus, why the Thessalonians have embraced Jesus Christ. So if you have your outlines, take them out. We're on point one. Why are the Thessalonians a story of gladness? Begins in verse 13. First reason. For we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. The first reason that the Thessalonians are a source of gladness for him is this. They received the word as God's word, not as man's word. And we see that it's the central part of the verse. When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. So Paul spoke to them. They heard Paul's words with their physical ears. So in one sense, they heard the words of a man as they listened. But in another sense, they realized the message he was giving is not just the message of a human being that he made up. This is a message that has come directly from God that is being shared with us. The gospel message is God's message to you and to me. The gospel message is what Jesus has done for us when he died on the cross. As I often love to say, he died in our place for our sin. And that when we ask Jesus to save us from our sin and ask Jesus to be Lord of our life, he's in charge. All of our sins are put on the cross with Jesus. And just as Jesus rose from the grave to new life, God gives us new life and he makes us into a new person. That message, which they heard, they did not treat it as another human message. They treated it as the very word of God to them. Folks, think about what Thessalonica was like. Go back to our very first week in this series. Remember that it was on the Via Ignatia Roman Highway. A lot of traffic through town. It was a port city. A lot of sailors coming into town. The very first week when we looked at Acts, do you remember? We looked in Thessalonica. Archaeologists have discovered all kinds of temples to different deities from around the world. Temples from that would be for deities in Egypt, deities all over the place. So they're used to hearing all kinds of other people's religious opinions. But when they heard the message from Paul, it didn't go on the shelf with just another religious opinion out there. They said, this is different. This is the God of the universe's actual message to us. Now, the idea that the gospel message is not something that was made up in a committee meeting. Paul did not go to ChatGPT and ask it to create a new religion for him. The idea that this is a direct revelation from God is littered throughout Scripture. Let me just support that for you. Acts chapter 8, verse 14. It says, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. Pause for a moment. That Samaria has received the word of God. Well, what word did they hear? It's the word of who Jesus Christ is. And what Jesus Christ has done for us, and what saving faith in Jesus Christ does for us and in us, that is called the Word of God, not the Word of a man, not just another human opinion. Or if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'll give you verses 1 and 3. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. This is the gospel message. And then it goes down to verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. This is the gospel message. And then he starts. That Christ died for our sin in accordance with the scriptures. Then it continues on with the traditional gospel message. He says, I didn't make that up. This is the message that I received. Not original to me, it was given to me. And then you say, well, then who gave it to you, Paul? Was there somebody else out there, a human being? You go to Galatians chapter 1, and he tells us where this came from. For what have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. A human being didn't make this up. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus told me the full extent of the significance of his death and resurrection and what placing our faith in him does for us. So if you're doubting if it's right, or you think maybe we need to have a committee meeting to change it or adjust it, it's like, we can't, because we didn't create it. It was given to us. And Paul is glad for the Thessalonians, because when he preached and he shared this, they didn't treat his message like it was just another religious message in that city of plurality that had all kinds of gods and all kinds of deities. It was completely different. God's words to them. Incidentally, the Bible says this, not just the gospel message, which is directly given to us by God, but the prophecies of Scripture are also directly given to us from God, not by a human being. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of a man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And the Bible ratchets down on that even tighter. That actually all of the Word of God that you and I hold in our hands is not man's words and man's opinion. It is God's direct words to us. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. All of the Scripture, even though it was written by a human author, those authors were controlled by God, so it was God's literal words. And by the way, God doesn't stutter, and God doesn't do mistakes, and God doesn't speak with an error, does he? We make mistakes when we speak. God doesn't make mistakes when he speaks, which is why we can trust this book. Now it gets interesting. How we treat this book really impacts what this book does in our life. If we look at this book and we look at the gospel message as just another human opinion, in the sea of other human religious opinions out there, this book and the gospel message will be lifeless to us. It'll be fruitless. It'll be completely inert, and it will not do anything in you. You can read it, you can study it, and it won't change you. But if you understand that the gospel message is different from any other religious opinion out there, it is God's direct revelation to us about what the truth is, about how to be saved right. And this book is God's literal book to us. When we treat it that way, God uses the gospel message and he uses his book to create and sustain spiritual life in us. So how we view this book and how we treat this book makes a huge difference. It's not the words of man, it is the literal words of God. When you get to the end of verse 13, and what does Paul say? Sort of the next point to them, speaking about this word, the gospel message and the word, he says, which is at work in you believers. When we consider this book for what it rightly is, it goes to work in us. Now you say, well, what does it do in us? Let me give you some examples. 1 Peter chapter 1, it saves us, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. Or Luke 11, it blesses us. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And why do they keep it? Because it's God's word, not man's opinion. And it guides us. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It counsels us. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. The word of God goes to maturing us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that you may grow up into salvation. I love this one. It frees us. John chapter 8. If you abide in my word, the truth will set you free. You ever found yourself stuck in sin? Bound in sin, you want to know how to get free from sin? The truth will set you free. It gives us joy. 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Psalm 119, 11. It protects us from sin. I've stored up your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. And by the way, this is not an exhaustive list. This is just the beginning of a list. You want more things that the Word of God does in your life? Go to Psalm 119. It's all about the Word of God. Go to Psalm 19. It's all about the Word of God and what God's Word does in us. Now, it doesn't matter how eloquent people are. It doesn't matter how bright people are. It doesn't matter how gifted people are. The words of man will not save someone's life. Only the words of God save people's lives. And the words of God save people's lives when we treat it for what it actually is, which is the word of God, not just the word of man, another human opinion. And Paul is thrilled with the Thessalonians because they treated the gospel message the right way for what it actually is. Second reason he's thrilled with them, they imitated seasoned Christians. Verse 14. For you brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. And by the way, they didn't just imitate other churches. The Bible tells us they imitated other mature Christians. We saw that back in chapter 1, verse 6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. So put yourself in the shoes of the people in Thessalonica. New church, young church, brand new Christians. And like, what do we do, Paul? How do we like follow Christ? What's the right way to live life? Well, yeah, we believe the gospel message is God's message, but what do we do? And all of a sudden they start saying, Paul, how do you live? Silas, what are your choices? We want to learn from you. We want to imitate you. And seasoned churches, the churches of Judea, what do those churches do? How do they worship? That's how we want to learn to worship. Incidentally, the churches in Judea, which is the churches immediately around Jerusalem, they had been around at least 7 years longer than the churches that were in other parts of the region, because it was about 7 years in Acts before the missionary effort started beyond the area of Jerusalem and Judea. So they're been doing church for a while. They're the right kind of people to learn from. I think it's interesting because the highest form of honor you can give someone is to choose to want to imitate them, to choose to want to learn from them, to say, hey, I'm trying to learn how to live my life. I want to learn how to live my life by trying to learn how to imitate your life. That's the honor that the Thessalonians were giving Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and these seasoned churches. But there's one particular reason that they are imitating the churches of Judea. And it's this. The churches of Judea went through a lot of persecution from the Jews. And guess who also was facing a lot of persecution from the Jews? The new church in Thessalonica. So this is point C. They persevered in times of suffering. The persecution from the Jews to the new churches in Judea, originally, by the way, was led by a guy named Saul. He was the ringleader of them. And you know the story on Acts chapter 9. He's on the Damascus Road, and Jesus himself shows up and makes it very clear to Saul that he's on the wrong team, and he's got to switch sides, and he quickly switches sides. And it says in a brief verse after that, that the churches in Judea had rest. As soon as you get Saul out of the picture, for a brief period of time, until a new leader comes up, they aren't being persecuted. But it didn't take long, and of course there was a new ringleader of the Jews to try and bring difficulty to the churches in Judea. And what happened is the churches in Thessalonica wanted to learn how to suffer, and suffer well, just like they did. This is what we read in the second part of verse 14. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Isn't it true that when it comes to going through hard times, if you can find somebody who's gone through hard times successfully, knowing them and being encouraged by them and imitating them and following them is a great encouragement to make it through your own difficulty and trial. Because if you think you're the only one who's going through stuff, or you're the first one going through stuff, it's easy to give up, isn't it? But when you find somebody who's gone through stuff just like you and held on to Jesus all the way to the end, you say, if they did it, then I can do it. And that's what's going on. The young church in Thessalonica is being encouraged to hold on to Jesus Christ in the midst of difficulty, because that's what the churches in Judea did as well. So there's three reasons that Paul is glad for the Thessalonians. Number one, when they heard the gospel message, they treated it as God's very message, not another human opinion. Number two, they imitated mature Christians and mature churches. And number three, they held on in the midst of persecution and suffering. But then, as you noticed in our passage, about halfway through, he flips from talking about what he's glad for in the Thessalonians to what he's sad for about the Jews. So let's get into that part. Why are the Jews a story of sadness? You could almost say that Paul had a running conflict with the Jews. As we mentioned earlier in Acts chapter 9, Paul is on his way to persecute the church. Jesus shows up, sits him on his backside. Saul changes sides and becomes known as Paul at that point. But did you realize, before the chapter of his conversion is over with, the Jews have already made their first attempt to murder him? Paul gets into a debate with some Jews, and he proves that Jesus is the Christ, and they don't like losing. So they actually attempt to murder him, and the Christians actually leave him through the side of the wall in a basket to get him out of town safely. But it doesn't stop there. Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas preach, and the Jews begin to persecute. Acts chapter 14, the Jews try to stone Paul. Acts chapter 17, which is Thessalonica, the Jews run Paul out of town. Acts chapter 20, another plot to try and kill Paul because he's speaking about Jesus. Acts chapter 21, Paul's in Jerusalem, and they try to murder him there once again. This is where it's so interesting to me. Paul is a Pharisee who grew up under Gamaliel, the Harvard education of his day. He is a sought-after hero, but as soon as they hear he's preaching about Jesus, who is the Jewish Savior, they try to kill his life multiple times. Look what he says in 2 Corinthians 11, 24. Let's read it and let that sink in. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, lest one. Whipped 39 times. Not just once, but 5 times for preaching Jesus. Now, Paul sort of reflects back on this. They are so privileged as Jews, so privileged to be God's chosen people, to have the prophets come through them, have God's laws through them, yet they're rejecting their very Savior and throwing it all away. Look what he says about their privilege in Romans chapter 9. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh, that is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. That's privilege. And Jesus says this, salvation is from the Jews. The only way to be saved is going to come out of the Jewish race. But as you and I know, while some Jews receive Jesus as their Savior, the vast majority of them, in spite of this immense privilege, rejected Jesus as their Savior. Not just rejecting Jesus, but being violently opposed to Jesus and anybody who might speak about him, like the Apostle Paul. This has resulted sometimes in church history, sort of an anti-Semitic feeling that have come out of Christian churches. Where people says, okay, you know, obviously God is done with his Jewish people because they are opposed to the gospel. And so he's moved on to the church. He's done with the Jews. Look how opposed they are to Jesus. Well, that may be an easy thing to think. That may be an easy thing to feel. But that's not the truth. God is not done with his chosen people. Look what Paul says about the Jews. Now remember, these are the same Jews who whipped him 39 times, 40 minus 1, 5 times. Who've attempted to murder him like half a dozen times. Look what he says. That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers and my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul says, if I could lose my salvation with Jesus, in order that the Jews would gain their salvation in Jesus, I would do it in a heartbeat because I love them so much. And by the way, this idea that the Jews rejected their Savior rather than embrace their Savior, it's not a thing to be glad for. It's definitely a thing to be sad for. Look how Jesus talks about the Jewish race. In Luke chapter 19, "Then he drew near, and he saw the city," speaking of Jerusalem, this is, "and he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes.'" Here's Jesus. "I am the long-awaited Savior that you have been waiting for. And you, I'm going to go into the city and you are going to crucify me when you should be accepting me as your Savior and your King." Incidentally, the Jewish rejection of Jesus, it's not without consequences for the Jewish race as well. Let's go in Luke chapter 19, Jesus speaking here. "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." You rejected me, and there's consequences to that. And you read this and you're thinking, well, this sounds like a very specific thing that actually happened. And it is. It's the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD. And most of you are probably going, "I didn't know Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. So let me give you a little bit of important history. Leading up to 70 AD, the people of Jerusalem just sort of got an attitude in them. They're like, "We are not going to pay the Romans taxes. We're just not going to do it." And it went on for a number of years. And if you look at the history, I think the Romans are actually sort of gracious. They tried to work with the Jews and to work with Jerusalem to actually get them to pay their taxes. But the Jews refused and became obstinate about it. So the Romans decided to make an example of them. They encircled the city, cut it off from food, starved out the city, finally went into the city, killed 1.1 million Jewish people. And then after that, they went to the villages surrounding Jerusalem and destroyed the Jews in 985 cities and towns. A holocaust of unimaginable proportions. That's what Jesus was speaking about. Where did it come from? The Jewish rejection of their Savior and their King. Oh, you may wonder, why were the Jews so hard-hearted against Jesus? Why did they resist him so much? Paul writes about that and gives us an answer to that in Romans chapter 10. And this is helpful. He says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." This means they love God, but when it comes to being made right with God, they want to do it on their own. They want to do it themselves under their strength and not say the only way it can be made righteous is by God and His strength and by His Son. And so they won't accept righteousness from God because they want to make it on their own. And folks, last week when we looked at God's omniscience, the foolishness of trying to be made right with God on our own should be apparent. God doesn't just know what we do in our life. He knows every word we say with our mouth. He knows every thought that is in our mind. He's watching in our brain every single screen you look at on your phone, every single movie, every single television program. He knows our motives. How is any of us right before God if God knows us on that level? There is no way we can make ourselves right with God. The only way to be made right with God is if God does it for us, which is what He did in Jesus. Now, I told you about that Orthodox Jew that I sat next to on the plane a few weeks ago, and that was so apparent. Here he is with the long tassels, trying to follow the Old Testament law, the white shirt, the black hat, the little prayer thing. I mean, he's has a phone, but it's a dumb phone. It's not a smartphone because he wants to make sure he couldn't see anything inappropriate, which that's fine. That's okay. But it's all about, look how hard I try. Look how good I do. And I asked him, so how do you be made right with God? He says, we try really hard. And I said, well, what if you don't try hard enough? Because if God knows everything there is to know about you, there is no way to try hard enough, folks. And that's the problem, Paul says, with the Jewish race. It's all about, look how hard I try, look how good I am. But the only way we can be made right is when God makes us right, which he did through his own son. Here is Jesus speaking again. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Well, there's some good news in this. While the Jews, as a general race of people, have hardened themselves against Jesus as their Savior, Paul tells us in Romans that while they've hardened themselves, during that period of time, God has reached out to the Gentiles, which is you and me. And he's opened hearts to be able to hear about Jesus. And he's drawing us to Jesus. But there will come a time when eventually God takes the hard-heartedness of the Jews and he breaks that and he brings them back to him too in mass. We read that in Romans chapter 11. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles, that's us, has come in. And in this way, ultimately, all Israel will be saved. So, Israel is the Jews as a group of people are incredibly privileged. Given God's Ten Commandments, the Savior has come through the Jews, all kinds of things, but they've hardened their hearts against their Savior. Now let's get back to the book of Thessalonians. Verse 15. They opposed the word of God. It says, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind. First thing we see is they killed the Lord Jesus. By the way, we know that the Romans executed Jesus, right? Who pushed the Romans to execute Jesus? Who pushed them? The Jews, exactly. It says it right in Scripture. Acts chapter 2, 22 through 23. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. And you yourselves know this, but you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The Jews did this. And by the way, they also killed the prophets that God sent to them in the Old Testament. You see this in Acts chapter 7. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered. They killed those who announced the coming of the righteous one. One of my favorite Old Testament parts about Jesus is the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53. Sometimes it's called the fifth gospel because Isaiah, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes about Jesus with all kinds of vivid accuracy years before he ever comes. You know what they did to Isaiah? Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about those they sawed into. From everything we know, they sawed Isaiah in two under King Manasseh because he was the prophet sent to them who talked about Jesus Christ. Imagine that. Obviously, they're rejecting what God is trying to extend to them, the kindness God is trying to give to them. And the prophets, it says here. Okay, we go with that. And drove us out. There we are. And they oppose Christian leaders, verses 15 and 16. Oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Paul is saying this Jewish generation is trying to keep us from telling people, even Gentile people, the good news of Jesus so they can be saved. Now you say, when did the Jews do that? Let's go back to Acts chapter 4. It says, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. There you go. Or if you get a little further into Acts, you read this. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And they let them go. And the last thing we see that sort of mirrors here says they filled up their sins to the limit. Verse 16. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last, or literally forever. What this is saying is when it comes to people's sins, there's a time when the cup is full. When God says, okay, enough is enough, my wrath has come. Look at the Old Testament, Sodom and Gomorrah. What did God say? Enough is enough, my wrath has come. When his people kept wandering away from him and refused to stay in contact with him and they rebelled against him, what did he do? Send the Babylonians to conquer them. Because enough is enough, God says. And he says, the Jewish race, they filled it up again. What happened in 70 AD? We just talked about it. The Romans came and killed 1.1 million of them in Jerusalem alone, not to mention the surrounding cities. But then it ends with this. But wrath has come upon them at last. And by the way, there's a little footnote in your Bible. Look at it. It says, or forever. In other words, God has said, this is not just going to be earthly wrath, but there is eternal wrath for rejecting Jesus. Even though they're God's chosen people, because they've rejected God's Savior, God's eternal wrath is upon them. Sure, I know what you're saying. Wow, this is a deep Bible study. Kurt, I really don't have any idea what this connects to my life. So let me help you with this. Throughout history, there's a dividing line. And everybody in history is either on one side of it or the other. On one side, sort of at the far end of it, you have people like the Thessalonians. Only a small chance to hear the good news of Jesus. But they responded to it, believing the good news to be what it actually is. Not just another opinion, but the very words of God by which they can be saved. They didn't just respond to the gospel and trust in the gospel, but they began imitating other Christians and other churches, and they even persevered when they were persecuted for the gospel. That's sort of on one side of the line. But all the way on the other side of the line were the Jewish people, who had almost unlimited opportunities to hear the gospel, who as God's chosen people, God sent prophets to them. He gave them his law. He constantly was kind to them. He sent Jesus to them in their own very race and people. Yet they rejected Jesus and they persecuted the prophets. And even though they're God's chosen people and have had incredible favor upon them, God's wrath remains on them. And the question is, which side of that line are you on? What my heart is concerned for is people who have been in church for years. They've heard the gospel message again and again. The book has been opened again and again. But in their heart, they treat the gospel message and this book like just another human opinion. Just another religion out there in our pluralistic, multicultural world. Folks, if that is you, I beg you right now, change your opinion. This is not just another opinion. The gospel is not just another message. It is a message directly from God for you and me. It is the only way to be saved. And unless we view it as that, the gospel message won't change your life. And this book won't come alive in your life. But if you change your opinion and realize this is God's very word, and the gospel is his very message, my friends, you will be born again, and God's word will come alive and save and change your life. So if you are somebody who's heard this message a zillion times, and you've treated it as nothing more than another opinion, I beg you, I plead with you, today change and start treating that gospel message and start treating this book for what it is, the very word of God given to us. Amen? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this small section in 1 Thessalonians. Thank you for the Thessalonians who, even though they had such a small opportunity to hear about you, when they heard about the message of the gospel, they treated it for what it really is. May we do the same. May we not put our feet into the shoes of the Jewish race, who for the most part has all kinds of privileges and opportunities, but has rejected you. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.